All right, if we can turn to Titus 2, continue in looking at that particular passage as we look at sort of vision for the future. This is what we hope to become as we fulfill our mission. So this is not something I'm claiming we are now. Okay, there are aspects of it that we are now, praise God. But this is what we hope to be as we are faithful to him. So, Titus 2. I'm going to read verse 1, then jump down to verse 11. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that your word is a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. Help us to see by your word both ourselves as we really are and Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Humble us as sinners and exalt Jesus, our great God and Savior, so that we will trust and obey him. In Christ's name. Amen. So last week we saw the reality of grace appeared, bringing redemption. Okay, good news for sinners. And yet, as we look upon the church, I'm not talking about church with a little c, I'm talking about church with a big C right here, okay? As we look upon the church, we still see scandal. We still read about pastors who fall into grave sin. We still see theological scandal and controversy played out within the life of the church at large. We see strife within churches as people devour themselves over things that may or may not be important. We see dead orthodoxy in some places. Is this all there is? Is this what Jesus came to redeem us for? Are we just sort of in this holding pattern until Jesus appears, the glory of God appears, the glory of our great God and Savior? Well, that is not all there is. Grace appeared, bringing instruction and, I'll add, transformation as well on the basis of this passage. Not simply the redemption of souls, but also the renewal, the newness of life as God's people. So, first, let's look at this in terms of the grace of God appeared to instruct us. Verses 1, 11, and 15 are the focus of this particular part here. And that as we think about Titus, who, of course, is on the island of Crete, which, as we saw last week, sits there in the Mediterranean Sea, kind of between Greece and Turkey, okay? Most of the people lived on the north side of Crete, so that's probably where Titus spent most of his time. But he had been sent there because there were problems in the church. He had to set things right because they were broken. And so in setting things right, there's certain things he has to do. And the first thing that Paul says in this series of commands that are within this particular text anyway, is that he was to teach what accords with sound teaching. If you look at the CSB, it says proclaim these things consistent with sound teaching. And so he is to persist in teaching certain things, and what is the boundary for those certain things is that they must be consistent with sound doctrine or healthy doctrine, which he lays out later in this passage. In other words, healthy doctrine determines what he's intended to instruct, how he's intended to instruct. He is to teach them about the grace of God which has appeared. He's to teach them about the glory of God which will appear. And he's to teach them about what happens between the two. That is what he's supposed to persistently teach about to these people. He's to proclaim who God is. And we see part of that right here. And when we get next week into Titus 3, we're going to see a whole lot more. But we see significantly that he is our great God and Savior. He is, in fact, our Redeemer. He is the one who purifies us. But we also are intended to proclaim what he did. Redemption. Purification. Not necessarily in this text, but resurrection. As we saw in Ephesians chapter 2, he seats us with himself. He not only makes us alive, but we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And what he's going to do. He has appeared. He's going to appear once again. And so we are intended to teach, proclaim these things again and again. It's not a one-time deal, but Titus is supposed to, and pastors are supposed to, focus on this good news of Jesus Christ. We are to exhort or proclaim these things. The CSB uses proclaim in part because it's the same verb that we saw in verse 1. Same verb, same context. Why don't we translate it the same word, same way in English? So there is a community of discipleship that is intended to be part of the community of faith. They're supposed to be synonymous. There's not to be a subset of the community of faith. But there's to be a community of disciples and a community of people being discipled together. Now, remember why Titus is here. The Cretan churches weren't there yet. Neither are we. We're not necessarily where we ought to be, where we look at the norm, and yet by the providence of God, we are where we are. But they weren't there, and we're not there. And that's why we're talking about this in terms of vision. What we long to be. What we hope to be, what we're working toward being. How is it that we get there? In other words, Paul is about to explain a little bit more about how he proclaims, Titus is supposed to proclaim these things. He is to exhort and rebuke with all authority. Exhort is not one of those words we use a whole lot. The CSB translates it to encourage. And really, what part of what Paul is getting at is that some of the people in the church there are discouraged, disheartened, and they need the sound, healthy teaching of the gospel in order to strengthen them, to encourage them, to enliven them, so they don't grow weary, faint, and fall. They need to be strengthened by this sound doctrine. In other words, we need to teach the gospel of grace, not a message of guilt, in order to move people towards greater faithfulness. It's easy to guilt trip people into short-term obedience. You can do that. Parents do it all the time. If you're a parent, you learned it from your parents, who learned it from their parents, who learned it from their parents. That is part of a worldly way of trying to get people to obey. Guilt trips. We are supposed to get people to obey through grace trips. Reminding them of what has been done for them, that they might respond in a particular way. But sound doctrine also does something else. Sound doctrine also convinces us and convicts us of sin. Sound doctrine also exposes both sin and sinners for what they really are. Because there's no need for healthy doctrine, unless we also see why we need to be redeemed, why we need to be purified. And the gospel also does that. It produces light so that grace is now loved, grace is cherished, grace is grasped and held on to. And so there is an element in which a gospel community, a gospel-formed community that is focused on and teaching and proclaiming sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, will also rebuke sinners. Tell them where they've gone astray, where they are going astray. And he tells Titus to do this with all authority. Titus is to remember that he's proclaiming God's message as God's man to God's people. And so he has an authority that is not of his own person, not of his own gifts and things, but of God's authority. God has placed them there through Paul, but God has placed them there. And God has appointed him for this purpose. And God has told him to teach in accordance with sound doctrine. And so when you depart from the healthy, sound doctrine of the gospel, you have no more authority by which to encourage. You have no more authority by which to exhort or rebuke. But when you remain within the boundaries of that healthy doctrine, there is authority to encourage, not give false hope. There is authority to rebuke. I was thinking about this text, I was looking at this a few weeks ago and pondering it while I was on my vacation, because turning it all off is very hard for me, as I'm sure my wife will testify. And it's this next sentence, this last sentence, that struck me and confused me to a degree. Let no one disregard you. I scratched my head for a little bit, and then the light went on in my skull. Because I realized, why would people disregard him? Well, if he's rebuking them, they're going to disregard him. It's tied with what Paul has just said. And that's part of the reality of us as sinners. We may be saints, but we are still sinners. And when people rebuke us, we have a tendency to want to condemn them. We have a tendency to want to trash them, to curse them, when we are the ones who are exposed, because we have a hard time dealing with the reality of guilt when we aren't going to the cross of Jesus Christ. We want to shift the guilt to somebody else, or we want to attack the person who makes us, from our perspective, feel guilty so that we don't feel guilty anymore, instead of running to Jesus. We were watching something on TV the other day, and this happens all too often in TV shows and movies. The bad guy will say this, right? You've heard it a million times probably. Don't make me do this. I've got my gun to somebody's head. Don't make me shoot them. What? You're choosing to do so. And sometimes it's in the past tense. You made me do this. Because we are sinners, we flee accountability. That's one of the realities of being a sinner. We wanted, just like Adam in the garden. Oh, no, Lord. It's the woman you gave me.
That's why I did this. Passing the buck. Trying to shift guilt. Blame others.
And that is a reality within the church, unfortunately, that some people will then disregard those who speak to them about the reality of their sin. Why is it we can do this? Why is it we can proclaim, exhort, rebuke? Precisely because, again, the grace of God has appeared, instructing us, tutoring us, because that's really another way to translate this word from the Greek, the tutoring, pedagogy, instructing us. And it's important for us to grasp, particularly when we think about rebuke, but it's important for us to grasp that the instruction of the Lord is a grace from the Lord. It's a manifestation of His grace. He appeared to instruct us. It's a manifestation of His kindness towards us, of His mercy towards us, that He would instruct us. And that's what good parenting is. Children, just like villains on TV, often like to shift blame, usually to their parents. And good parenting, however, will help them as a kindness and a grace to them, because it is intended to instruct, not condemn, the child. It's intended to show them the right way, the better way, and of course, we should instruct our children in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ and point them to Jesus Christ. So, stop for a moment. How do you hear the Word of God? What's your default? Do you hear it as a condemning voice? Do you hear it as an inviting voice to come and experience grace? Do you hear it as a bored voice filled with apathy? How do you respond to God's messenger? Do you disregard them when they say things you don't like? Might be true, but you don't like them. Do you embrace them? Encourage them? Titus's ministry was going to be easier or more difficult based on how the Cretans responded to him, as Paul points out. So the grace of God appeared to instruct us. Secondly, the grace of God appeared to transform lives. Verses 11 and 12. In other words, the grace of God appears and instructs us through this sound doctrine how to live between the two appearances, how to live between the appearance of grace and the appearance of glory. Okay. That's a large part of the first half of this chapter, except in that chapter it's by who you are, whether you're an old man or a young man, whether you're an older woman or a younger woman, you do certain things. But here it's for everybody who's in the church. It applies to everybody between the grace and the glory. It instructs us particularly to deny ungodliness and worldly passions. When I was a new Christian, I had the NIV, and so this is one of the passages that stuck in my mind in the NIV. And so it's translated this in the 84 anyway as saying no to ungodliness. Now, in the call of Jesus, he calls us to deny ourselves. Okay, we're to deny our own agenda, we're to deny our own kingdom, we're to embrace him and his kingdom, his agenda. But this goes a little deeper than that. Because we're told to deny, to say no to reject the ungodliness and worldly passions that we experience, both internally and externally. But let's look at this in sort of a larger context. There's the reality of justification. Which is united to the reality of sanctification. We don't get one and not the other. We get both of them necessarily. Now there's a table. I want the table. Oh, okay. Sorry. I can't remember that. I did that Wednesday, something like that. Okay, so both of these are summarized from the Westminster Confession of Faith and the various chapters, but we see that this is the difference between justification and sanctification. Even though they are united, they are distinct. And so part of what we see is that they are both a result of God's free grace. Okay? It's not like one is grace, one is works. Both grace. But justification is an act, a one-time thing, whereas sanctification is a work or a process. And justification, our sin is pardoned, but in sanctification, did I just goof that up? Justification, pardoned. Sanctification, sin is subdued. In other words, God is also at war with your sin, and he's going to subdue it by the power of the Holy Spirit. In justification, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. It's credited to our account. It's as if it was our very own. But in sanctification, he actually imparts righteousness to us so that we're not simply positionally righteous, but we also become increasingly personally righteous. Justification is equally and perfectly among believers. In other words, there's no degrees. He is just as justified as I am. And I am just as justified as he is in Christ, because it's Christ's perfect obedience. So there's no difference of degree when it comes to justification between believers, but there is a difference in degree with regard to sanctification amongst believers. Some are more sanctified than others, or at least in particular areas. So you yourself might be very sanctified in one area of life, but not sanctified as much in another area of life. Usually it's the tongue. We have a hard time tackling the tongue, which is why there's a whole chapter in James on that. Justification is declarative, whereas sanctification is operative. God is at work in us, on us. And so, but both of these, again, are of God's free grace. And so I want us to keep this framework in mind as we talk about these things. And the first thing I want to define, so to speak, is ungodliness. Ungodliness is essentially living as if God doesn't exist. Right? You're living as though you are able to make up your own standards for what is right and what is wrong. That there is no real ultimate accountability for what you do or don't do, because there are sins of omission as well as commission. And really, ultimately, what it comes down to is living in a way that is contrary to the character of God as revealed in the law of God. So that's ungodliness. Worldly desires or worldliness is very similar, but it is an embracing of the values and the the values and the morals of the fallen world around us. Okay? So for Titus, the worldliness that he was going to encounter, as we talked about last week, was deceit. All Cretans are liars. He was also going to
continually bump up against this propensity towards promiscuity because sexual sin was very prevalent on the island of Crete. He's going to continue to bump up against drunkenness. And because of the sacred mountain in the middle of the island, he's going to continue to bump up against idolatry. Okay. That was their worldliness. That's what they were going to, that was what they were actually struggling with. And we have to recognize that ungodliness and worldly desires, again, arise from both within, because there's a remnant of sin, and without, because we live in a fallen world. But that they produce this downward drag on discipleship. They produce this downward drag on your faith and your obedience. Because we don't escape them. There is not going to be a day when you're on this earth and in this body when you will not experience the pull, the tug towards ungodliness and worldly desires. Sorry. But by the grace of God, you can resist them. Yeah? We need grace to reject the claims of ungodliness and worldliness upon us. We need grace to resist the siren call of worldliness and ungodliness upon us. Because sometimes that call sounds beautiful to our ears precisely because there's still a remnant of sin in us. And that's the whole problem. If we saw sin like God saw sin, 100% like God saw sin, we wouldn't have anything to do with sin. But the problem is that sin still looks kind of appealing to us. There's a part of us that still likes sin. Even though there's a part of us that still, or now, because of grace, hates sin. We're both in the in-between times where we wrestle with these things. John Bunyan, in Pilgrim's Progress, talks about it in terms of Vanity Fair. How in one of the towns, a Christian had to pass through Vanity Fair, and he had all the people calling out, the prostitutes calling out, the merchants calling out, to take this, buy this, have this, you need this. Well, we don't necessarily have a Vanity Fair in a literal sense. We have the internet. From the privacy of your own home, you can go to Vanity Fair. Because really, what do you find there? You find news, which can feed your anger and self-righteousness. You can listen to music of all kinds, which may feed sinful desires and thoughts, or may feed righteous ideas of faith, depending on what you listen to. Sports. You can have your fill of sports there and the idolatry that so often accompanies that. And I am one who loves sports, and we have to make sure that we don't fall into the idolatry of sports. But we also find promiscuity. We find pornography. It seems that the world is filled with exhibitionists and voyeurs. There are people wanting to be seen, and sometimes it's just doing stupid things like TikTok challenges or harmful things like some TikTok challenges. But the world is filled with people who want to be seen and people who want to see them. And so there's a very real sense in which the internet is our Vanity Fair. Because we can go there and we can do almost anything. And it all cries out to us. You may go to the news, but you will see the clickbait. You may go to your favorite blog and there might be advertisements for things. It is seemingly inescapable for us. But the grace of God has appeared to instruct us how to say no to these things. And how to live self-controlled and godly lives in this present age. There's a unique sort of chiasm that takes place when we think about this passage. So if we look at it in A and B, and I thought of this after Wednesday, but it starts with ungodly, right? Goes to worldly, so that's A, worldly is B. C, you have self-controlled, and then you have your B prime, okay, which has to do with righteousness or uprightness, and then your A prime back to godliness as opposed to ungodliness. Do you see how those the first two and the last two match up with each other, although it's kind of crisscross? He's not just saying, say no, but he's also talking about how to say yes. And Paul talks about this in other places, particularly in Ephesians and Colossians, where we take off the old man and put on the new man in Christ. And so there's a putting off of all the things associated with the old man, saying, you know, putting off our wrath and our lust and our greed and everything else, our pride, idolatry, and putting on the righteousness and virtue of Christ, becoming personally righteous. So that's how he frames it there. But here, he talks about it in terms of die, live. Say no to this, refute this, reject this, but receive this. Accept this. Live this way, this self-controlled, godly, righteous, upright way in this present age. So I defined the negatives. Let's stop for a moment and define the positives. Self-controlled, which is a fruit of the Spirit, okay? But it is to be sensible, sober, alert, aware. In other words, someone who's making thoughtful decisions, not being ruled by their impulses. Someone who is aware of the danger that is out there and in here and acts accordingly, as opposed to just being, well, a man without self-control is like a city without walls, as the Proverbs say. No defense. To be upright. To be righteous. To follow God's law. To be someone who acts in an equitable way so that you are fair and giving people what they deserve. Okay? To be godly. Can mean something as simple as being pious. It can be using that nice phrase that R.C. Sproul used so often, coram Deo, living before the face of God. Knowing you live before the face of God. That he sees everything that you do. In other words, to be godly means to live like God is real and you're accountable. Instead of suppressing that knowledge of the truth. So how does this operate? The grace of God instructs us, and I believe, through the reality of redemption, through the reality of purification, and through the reality of our new identity in Jesus Christ. In other words, it will always bring us back to that. That you are to reject this because it is not in keeping with the fact that you have been redeemed by Christ. That you have been purified by Christ. And that you are now one of Christ's possession, a people of his own. You are to embrace this precisely because you've been redeemed by Christ. Because you've been purified by Christ. And because you are part of that special people he has formed for himself. So the grace of God is teaching us how to live in accordance with what has happened to us by the grace of God. Not what we hope to achieve, hope to accomplish, so that we might be saved by God, but because we have been saved, we now live this way. We say no to that and yes to this. We align our lives to these spiritual realities in Jesus Christ. And so we obey out of gratitude for the multifaceted grace of God that Paul talks about right here in this passage. And we need that gratitude because we all suffer from wandering heart syndrome. We sang about it a little while ago. Come, thou fount of every blessing. Bind my wandering heart to thee. By what? By his grace. If you look at the line right before it. Okay.
The great hymns of the church do not deny the reality that we have wandering hearts.
The best Christian music of today does not deny the reality that we have wandering hearts. So I've put together this 1980s Christian music playlist, you know, because we're going to drive to New Hampshire and all this stuff. And, well, someone else took over the playlist, so we didn't listen to my music. I won't say who that is at this particular moment. So I'm still listening to my 80s playlist, which is the point here. And I was struck listening to Mylon Lefevre and Broken Heart. How many times he sang about a wandering heart? It's like, okay, it's like multiple songs. It seems like almost every song of his goes back to the wandering heart, and that's probably because he had a wandering heart. He had been involved in Christian music. He'd written hymns. I don't know if I forgot to check if there was one of his hymns in the Trinity hymnal, but he and his family were gospel singers. He wandered for a time. And Jesus found him again, brought him back. So he knew of the wandering heart, and he knew. And one of the songs that he does is that talks about this is I Belong. I can hear your voice from anywhere. But he gets back to the realities. I belong to you, O Lord, my God. I live this way. I seek to live this way because I belong to you. I've been redeemed. I am a people or part of the people of your own possession. He brings it back to these Titus 2 realities. And that's what we need to do. Thirdly, the grace of God appeared to transform our zeal. In other words, it assumes we have zeal. A grace-formed community is, as we've just looked at, a godly community. A grace-formed community is also intended to be a generous community. Sometimes people think that righteous people aren't very generous, but one of God's definitions of righteousness is generosity. And so he has redeemed us, he has purified us for himself to be a people of his own possession. We experience this grace of God until the appearing of the glory of God. And so we experience abundant, overflowing, persistent grace, which is new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness, O Lord, unto me. And as that community we are supposed to be, because of the work of the Holy Spirit, zealous for good works, an eagerness, a burning passion. Grace, in other words, produces an earnestness within us that overcomes any remaining reluctance within us. And as I said, we all know about zeal. That's not foreign to us. We might be zealous for different things. Some people are incredibly zealous for their kids. If you go on Facebook, every time their child wins anything, it's like on there, I feel like I'm a loser parent, you know, sometimes. Because that's not really that parenting is about. It's about shaping the character of my children. Not about, I've got a doctor and you don't. Some of us are zealous for our teams, our politics, our hobbies. I have a friend who's got a YouTube channel. It was all about fly fishing lures, flies. Yeah, he was all into that. That's how he spends his retirement. Okay, a zeal. So we all know about zeal. God wants us to have a zeal for good works. He wants us, in other words, to look for opportunities to do good works. Not to be passive, not to be waiting and reluctant until we're asked, but to have an eagerness. And so when we think about good works, once again, it's very helpful to go back to our confession. I've stumped Jameson. He's on it. Nope, should be before that. There's a chart. There we go, good works from the Westminster Confession. This is sort of my little bullet point summary. These are works that are commanded by God. These are not works that are devised by men. And of course they say this because of the problem of Roman Catholicism, which had all of these extra works that people were supposed to do, okay? And so it's only the ones that God has told us to do. They are not the cause of our salvation, but rather they are the fruit and evidence of a true and living faith. So they're tied to faith, produced by faith, evidence of faith. They're a manifestation of gratitude for grace already received. And in light of that, they adorn our profession of the gospel and likewise shut up God's adversaries. And most importantly, they glorify God, not us. So, we are to be zealous for these kinds of things. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 makes it very clear we are saved by grace through faith, not by works, lest anyone should boast. However, we are his workmanship, to do the good works he has prepared for us beforehand. And so God saved us unto or to do good works. And not just anyone, any good works, but because he is a sovereign God, it's the works that he has prepared for us ahead of time. So he's got good works planned for you. He's got things he's going to have you do. And that is great. Be prepared, because he has prepared. We see this similarly in Isaiah 58. Some of the good works have to do with breaking the chains of oppression, sharing bread with people, clothing those who are naked, taking care of families. And one of the things that characterizes most of this has to do with this idea that's also right there in Isaiah 58, of emptying yourselves. So good works are really a giving of self and of your resources to another person for their good. We see this in 2 Corinthians 8. He who was rich became poor that he might enrich us. Jesus impoverished himself to enrich his people. We see it in Philippians chapter 2. He made himself nothing. Why? So that he might redeem us. That he might give us all of these spiritual blessings. And so when we think about good works, we're following in the footsteps of Jesus, but also as it talks about in 1 John 4, these are manifestations of our love for one another, which inevitably complete God's love. It's like it completes the circuit. The circuit ain't done until we love one another. God's love is made complete when it results in us loving one another.
like those meals that are going to be going to the Smith household in the next few weeks, helping to care for them. Reaching out to Brian and Kendra. As we've talked about before, the giving of rides, the filling of the box with food for the hungry. Those kinds of things, manifestations of love. Our great God and Savior Jesus has loved us and has served us as an example. So I was coming back from Iron Man Wednesday night and had the radio on. There was an interview with a guy who wrote a book on Mr. Rogers. So I'm not a big Mr. Rogers fan. He did go to seminary with R.C. Sproul. I'm not against Mr. Rogers. I don't know. Forget about that. Talked about his childhood. He was picked on when he was a child. And so he would come home crying and in tears and cursing and everything else, and his mother was greatly concerned. But what his mother did was not running to the principal and making sure that those kids got in trouble. What she actually did was this. She found out that one of those kids needed new shoes. So what did she do? She bought him shoes. That another one, their family didn't have food or sufficient food. So what did she do? She bought food for the family and, you know, through the school, gave it to the family. This is one of the important aspects of how Mr. Rogers became Mr. Rogers. He had a mother who was zealous for good works, and he became zealous for good works. And so we, too, by the grace of God, become zealous for good works. And so as I look down the corridors of time, I wish I could actually look accurately down the corridors of time, but this is what really God wants us to do. He wants us to continue to proclaim this sound doctrine that is focused upon the fact that the grace of God has appeared in the person of Jesus Christ, that he is our great God and Savior who is going to return again in glory. But that the first time he came, he redeemed us, he has purified us, he's made us his very own, and therefore we are to be a community of people that says no to ungodliness, yes to godliness, and is zealous for good works. That's what he longs for us, and that's what we ought to long for us. And if we long for it, we'll work for it by the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, the task can seem daunting at times. Our heart says yes, but the flesh is weak. Father, we do experience the downward pull of our own ungodliness, our own worldly passions, and those that surround us. And Father, we ask that you would continue to instruct us to say no. That indeed you would be making us an increasingly godly community because of your grace. And we ask that you would be increasingly making us a generous community because of your grace. Glorify yourself in this way. In Christ's name.